I'm going to take my minute, my 1 minute or so right now. There it is. See, there it is. All right. Will y'all bow with me, please? Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for allowing us to wake up today, giving us the portion of physical health that we have and the soundness of our minds. We thank you for giving us the light and the lamp of your word and giving us the privilege of holding our own copies of it in our hands, being able to study and meditate upon it day and night. We certainly do appreciate the insight that we can have into these congregations that existed so long ago. We're thankful for the church at Thessalonica and the letters that Paul wrote to them. We pray that you'll help us to have a good understanding of what was happening then and to take away things that made them commendable, made them good examples, and apply those things in our present day so that we might also enjoy such a good and a favorable report. We ask you to be with those who can't be with us today. We know that there may be those who are away or those who are physically infirm. We pray that you'll bless them where they are, that you'll bless all of those who have gathered to study and come to know you better tonight. We love you and thank you and ask these things and offer our thanks and gratitude in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are thinking about the Church of the Thessalonians. Last week it got a little jammed up for time, so I didn't say everything that I maybe could have said, but I think we got the big idea. There were three things in that first chapter that Paul noted that made the Thessalonians commendable. Obviously, that whole first chapter, after you get past the first couple of verses of introduction, is him talking about the good things that they had done. But there were three things that I pointed out that I think are helpful in terms of trying to get the big idea of what made them such a good and a commendable church. He called them an example. He said they were an example to all the churches in Macedonia, the region where they were in northern Greece, and in Achaia. And we know in Achaia we find him preaching in Athens, the church at Corinth, and so forth. He says, all up and down Greece, you guys have been a good example. And I'd like to see if you can help me to remember the three things he pointed out there, right there in the beginning. Okay, what was the first one? Okay, he said their work of faith. Their work of faith. And I told you that the word work there, of course, you know, sometimes I know everybody doesn't bother with all the Greek and all of that, and you don't have to, but I told you the word work there really is similar to the way he used a different term in this epistle, one that we may be more familiar with. Anybody remember that? Their work of faith could also be called their what of faith, their walk of faith. He's talking about the manner and course of their life, not a discrete act, but the consistent kind of behavior, the things they were doing on a regular basis, their lifestyle. You know, we're used to that being called walk, and he did call it a walk in other places in 1 Thessalonians, also in 2 Thessalonians. So he talked about their walk of faith, their work of faith, their walk of faith, their lifestyle characterized by their trust, their abiding trust in the gospel. What else was the second thing? Labor of love. And that word labor has to do with exhausting oneself. These guys were laboring in love, and love, of course, is the pursuit of someone else's best good. And so these were people who were laboring in love for God and his people. They were exhausting themselves. You know what? When we die, we will have all the time we can handle for rest. This isn't the time for rest. Go ahead and spend yourself. Go ahead and exhaust yourself. Be weary in the Lord's service. You know, in Revelation, the Bible says that those who were being martyred, you know, in the first century, that they were going to die and their works would follow them. Their works would follow them into this rest. But now is not the time to rest. Now is the time to labor. Won't bother with it as a sidetrack, but you know in Ecclesiastes, Solomon suggests that it's good for a man to labor. In the book of Proverbs, it teaches that hard work and industry is good for a person. Certainly laboring in the Lord's name is good for every one of us. What else? Work of faith, labor of love, and what was the last one? Steadfastness of hope, or patience of hope. The idea of patience has to do with enduring something, putting up with something. It's not the way we use it now. We use it now as sort of waiting, passing the time, being impatient. And as opposed to being impatient, we'll just be more patient. That is to say, we'll wait sort of quietly. And that's not what he was talking about. He said their patience of hope. Patience has to do with endurance, putting up with something, being pressed upon. When you study some of those terms, I didn't point it out last week, but when you study some of those terms that are translated patience or steadfastness, you know, it has to do with being under a heavy load. So you imagine a person who has sort of, you know, is it Atlas, who in Greek mythology is supposed to be holding the world up? And maybe you're holding this load up and it's heavy enough that it's got you down on one knee, but you're still holding it. And how long am I going to have to hold it? Can't tell you, just got to hold it. Well, there's where patience comes in. Not just waiting because somebody's 15 minutes late. It's dealing with some things maybe that you'd rather not deal with. And what were they dealing with in Thessalonica? Persecution. But they were patiently enduring their present circumstances in the hope of what? The hope of heaven. And then there's an agency involved. Who is going to get them there? They were waiting on Jesus' return, right? So that was sort of the first chapter. Paul, he commends them, and these are the three major aspects of that characterized that congregation in Thessalonica, made them a good example, caused Paul to commend them so highly. So now we want to think about chapter 2 a little bit. The way I break this down in my own mind, the first 12 verses go together, and then the latter half of this chapter, it really sort of feeds into chapter 3. So we're going to deal with just these 12 verses today, and then we will think about the latter half of the chapter as we go into chapter 3. If that's all right with you, that's my plan. So let's go ahead and read these first 12 verses of chapter 2 together, and then let's see if we can't pick it apart a little bit, see what is really going on here. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse number 1. On the heels of his commendation, Paul says, "For yourselves, brethren, know our entering in unto you, that it has not been found vain. But having suffered before and been shamefully treated, as you know, at Philippi, we waxed bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation is not of error, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But even as we have been approved of God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who proves our hearts. For neither at any time were we found using words of flattery, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Nor seeking glory of men, neither from you nor from others, when we might have claimed authority as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle in the midst of you, as when a nurse cherishes her own children. Even so, being affectionately desirous of you, we were well pleased to impart unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were become very dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, working night and day, that we might not be burdened to any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God. You were witnesses, and God also, how holily and righteously and unblameably we behaved ourselves toward you that believe. As you know, how we dealt with each of you as a father with his own children, exhorting you and encouraging you and testifying to the end that you should walk worthily of God who called you into his own kingdom and glory." In that first chapter, Paul's emphasis was on the commendable conduct of the Thessalonians. Hey, here's what you guys are doing well. In these 12 verses, his emphasis is on his own conduct as he looks back at his conduct when he was with them. What observations do you make about his conduct? What do you see in those 12 verses? How did he behave? Yes, sir. Well, there is an element of self-defense there. And we mentioned that's one of the things that he's having to accomplish in this epistle. He's sort of defending the work that he's done. And you can see a hint of that when he says, our entering in unto you has not been found vain. And then he appeals to them. You yourselves know. And then he calls God as witness and them also. And he says, hey, listen, you know how we behaved, right? How holily, how righteously, how unblameably we behaved. And that all has to do with him sort of defending himself. What else do we see about the way he conducted himself there at Thessalonica? Hey, listen, here's a key. It's open book. And everything you need is in those 12 verses we just read. What else do we see? Okay, Paul says, you know how we were shamefully entreated, King James says, at Philippi. But he still preached. And you know that we preached with much contention or conflict there at Thessalonica. But we still preached. Okay, I thought I heard someone over here. That's right. Yeah. Labor and travail, he says. What I see here, this is an interesting thing to me. This congregation has a great deal of Paul's personality. You notice the parallels between what he says about them in chapter 1 and then what he says that he himself had done when he was with them? I do see some parallels. Well, let's think about this a little bit. Paul's conduct. I want to make some introductory observations. It's just my way. That first chapter, he talked about the things he found commendable for that congregation and made them a model for other congregations. That first part of this second chapter, he reminds them about the time that he and the others, who was he with? He's with Silas, he's with Timothy. He and the others had spent with them. And there is a connection between what they were at the time of his writing and the time he had spent with them back in the beginning. He says, the time that we spent with you was not, that is to say, it was not empty, it was not wasted. The opposite of that would be, of course, that it was profitable. And now he begins to explain why his time with them had been effective. If there had been some benefit in the time he spent with them, why was it beneficial? I think there's something for us to learn, by the way. If it is the case that a leader, of course Paul was, and Titus and Timothy and Silas also, if it is the case that a leader can have this kind of impact on a congregation where the congregation reflects the character and the traits, the behaviors of those who are most influential in it, then maybe there's something for us to learn. If we want to have an influence on others as we share the gospel with others, if we want to have an influence in the community here, if we want to have an influence just within this building amongst ourselves, what are some things that we choose to emphasize? Paul makes the connection between his behavior and that congregation. You see in verse number 1 in chapter 2, he says, for yourselves, For you know, there is a connection between the thoughts he's about to share and the ones he just shared. Here's one thing I notice. Brother McKee pointed this out. The missionaries boldly exclaimed the gospel. They were bold. How so? Well, their time in Thessalonica was not in vain. It was not empty. It was not wasted. It was profitable because they preached the gospel with boldness. Look at verse number 2 again. In verse number 2, Paul says, "But having suffered before and been shamefully treated, as you know, at Philippi, we waxed bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God in much conflict." So he's looking at two periods of time. He says, listen, you know the kinds of things we dealt with when we were at Philippi. And you guys remember, now when they first went to Macedonia, they landed at Philippi. And what did they find at Philippi? Among other things, they found a scourge or a whip of some kind. They were beaten. And they found the inside of a prison. And this was not appropriate. This was not appropriate. I mean, these guys were Roman citizens, and sort of that today's parlance, we say they didn't get due process. I mean, these guys were not supposed to be handled in this way, and you remember, they're sort of ushered out of town. It was a scandalous thing that they were treated this way, and when they get to Thessalonica, apparently they made the church or the brethren there, the people they were talking to, if they were not converted yet, they made them aware of what they had dealt with in Philippi. I mean, when they got to Thessalonica, if these were not men of the kind of conviction they had been given reason not to continue preaching. If they didn't have the kind of conviction they had, this is enough for a lot of people to say, listen, I got to find a new line of work. But that wasn't all, right? So these three men preached boldly despite the suffering they had had before they reached Thessalonica. They did not allow the behavior of people at Philippi to keep them from sharing the gospel with those they encountered at Thessalonica. Anybody in here ever had a bad experience trying to share the gospel with somebody? Anybody? Yeah, well, you haven't been beaten. Keep living, my grandmother would say. Maybe we'll get that opportunity, right? We haven't been jailed yet. But, you know, we used to door knock a lot. I've known people to be spat upon. Now that doesn't compare to this, right? But that's enough for some people to say, listen, I think we ought to revisit this door knocking thing. I've known people to be, we would say cursed at, you know, but what we really mean is pejoratives and profanity being cast at someone. I've known people to be threatened. I've known people to be sort of ostracized. The question isn't whether sometimes unfortunate things are going to happen. The question isn't whether or not sometimes negative things are going to happen. The question is, how are you going to respond? See, Paul was able to be effective at Thessalonica because he did not allow those things to stop him. Everybody's going to have some negative things happen sometimes. You guys know the parable of the sower and the seed. I mean, three of the four soils that are mentioned are negative. Bad things are going to happen sometimes. Now, what are we going to do in the face of those bad things? Well, Paul did not allow some bad experiences with other people to keep him from sharing the gospel with new people. He says they preached boldly in Thessalonica, and it wasn't just the possible hindrances were not just what he had experienced at Philippi before he got there, but as you guys know well, he had experienced much conflict in Thessalonica, right? I mean, this is, boy, he's jumped out of the frying pan into the fire. But he still preached, and he preached boldly. What does the word bold mean? He was unafraid, without reservation. You know, when you're bold, you have to put yourself out front. You can't be bold from in the back somewhere. He put himself on the front line. He wasn't trying to teach in a corner somewhere. Paul was, where was he doing the bulk of his preaching? He's in the synagogue. See, he's not in a corner somewhere. He's right out front dealing with whatever he's going to have to deal with. The reason I point this out to you is this is part of what made him successful. Despite the challenges that he faced, he was still willing to be out front and to be bold and to share the gospel, to do that with some consistency. And we might ask ourselves why he did it. Well, Romans 1 and 16, he said he knew that the gospel was God's power to save. And he didn't apologize for that. Hey, there were some people who didn't like it, right? The Thessalonians were, a lot of them were in rabid opposition. I mean, they stirred the whole city up and ran these guys out of town. There were a lot of people who didn't like it, but Paul was able to be effective because he was bold in sharing the gospel. He did not apologize for it one bit. I just point out to you as we think about that, that we can't be successful in sharing the gospel today if we're going to feel like we have to apologize for it. You understand? Yes, sir. Well, I can't disagree with you that that's problematic. I've seen a difference. Anytime you take up residence on either pole, you tend to get yourself in trouble. I tend to find that the truth is kind of right there in the middle. You know, so if you take up residence on the pole that says, listen, we just cannot offend anyone, well, you're also probably going to have a hard time helping to save anyone. And if you take up residence on this pole where you say, listen, we don't care who we offend, well, you'll do a good job of offending people. You probably won't do a really good job of helping to save anyone. People are going to be offended by the gospel. They may confuse being offended by the gospel with being offended by us. We need to understand the difference between people being offended by the gospel and being offended by us. I mean, if they're offended by us simply telling them and sharing with them what God says, that's between them and God. But you can't expect people to obey the gospel if you feel that you constantly have to apologize for it. Stand up and tell people what the gospel requires of them. Give people an opportunity to wrestle with what God wants of them. And guess what? They're either going to accept it or reject it, but you did what you could, and they will always have had that opportunity. Two times today, I had people come to me and talk to me about their marriages. Both of them, one had already gotten a divorce that God would never permit, right there in the Bible, and the other one was contemplating doing it. I told them both, listen, boy, I tell you, this is not the kind of thing I enjoy having to share with you. I get no pleasure out of pointing out to you that this is an area where you really ought to be cautious. Let's open up this Bible, and I want you to see that God does have something to say about this. Let them read the passage. Now, you know, right, maybe you've had this experience. Look right at me and say, so you're saying, oh, no, I'm sorry. I hope I didn't mislead you. I don't have an opinion. I hope I didn't cause you to think that I was trying to give you what I think. You know, I'm just showing you. You see it right there, don't you, that God has a real problem with certain things in this respect. And I didn't want you to make a decision. The first person was contemplating getting married again. See, and she had just told me that the first marriage it shouldn't have ended the way that it ended. So I just, listen, I want you to make sure that you're making an informed decision, because it's not just your soul. Like if you just say, well, maybe you don't care, you need to know that this other person who's involved, their soul is potentially in jeopardy as well. And maybe they don't know what I just showed you, but I think it'd be wise for you to show them and you guys think that through. What I'm saying is she looked right at that Thank you for showing me that. Does this mean you're not coming to the wedding? Well, you know, all I'm saying is, I've had that kind of conversation with people more times than I can count. I do not enjoy it. I mean, it's just one of the most difficult discussions I have to have with people. But if God has spoken on it, let me, to the best of my ability, try to help you to see what God wants you to do. And I can't hide from it because I think you may not like it. I can't help you like that. I can't help you like that. And so there's some things, right, that maybe sometimes people get uncomfortable about sharing with people. You know, there's only one church. That's all you're ever going to find in the Bible, one that God has. And anybody who wants to be saved, I mean, they have to be a baptized believer. That's just the way God set this thing up. He didn't ask us to vote on it, right? I mean, this is the way Jesus set it up. And there are no saved people outside of the church that Jesus died to build. There just aren't. Now, if you feel like you can't tell people that, if you feel like you have to apologize for that, you're never going to be effective in helping people to embrace that. Now, those are just some examples. What I'm saying to you is, when we look at what Paul did there and how he was effective there in Thessalonica, he was frank, he was forthright, he was confident in sharing the gospel. We need to be frank. We need to be forthright. We don't hide things from people. We share it. We let them come face to face with the Word of God, and they can deal with that, and that's between them and God. And we're confident as we do that. This episode in Thessalonica, we can see that everybody doesn't want to hear it, but everybody needs to hear it. So we can't allow unpleasant experiences to stop us from sharing the gospel. Listen, that's why he was effective in Thessalonica. And that's one of the reasons we can be effective, is if we continue to be bold and going forward and sharing the gospel with the next person, even if the last person didn't necessarily want to hear it. There's a second idea. They purely explain the gospel. Purely explained. The missionaries' time in Thessalonica was not in vain. It was not empty because they preached the gospel in its purity. If you look at verses 3 through 6 again, he talks about what their gospel preaching was not. Our exhortation was not of error, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But even as we were have been approved of God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who proves our hearts. For neither at any time were we found using words of flattery, as you know, nor cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor seeking glory of men, neither from you nor from others, when we might have claimed authority as apostles of Christ. He spends a lot of time right there reminding them of what his preaching was not. He only gave them what he got from God. He only gave them what he received by inspiration. He did not include any doctrinal error. He did not include any moral impurities. He did not include any kind of craftiness or deception of any kind. I mean, he just preached the gospel. And because of that, he gave the Thessalonians the opportunity to hear and accept the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The gospel is the power of God to save. And he gave it to them and gave them the opportunity to embrace it. Jesus said, the truth will set you free. Well, what if I give you something less than the truth? I'm going to leave you bound. He gave them the truth. Now, why did he do that? He says, we were not interested in pleasing you. Now, that sounds weird to some people, right? I mean, people say, what? I mean, what do you mean? Our goal was not to please you. Our goal was to please God. Now, if we do it the way God wants it done, some of you are going to be pleased. Some of you are going to be pleased that you had the opportunity to have your sins forgiven. Some people are not going to be pleased because it sort of contradicts or flies in the face of what you would rather accept. And so we can't make our decisions based on keeping you happy. We're making our decisions based on keeping God happy. They did not try to impress the people who heard them. Their goal was to win people to Christ. That has to be our goal. This is preaching in purity, your motivations being pure. They were not trying to make sure the people liked what they had to say. They were trying to make sure that God approved of what they had to say. when we talk to people about the gospel, what is our goal? What is our goal? Our goal ought to be, when we walk away from that conversation, our Heavenly Father is looking down at what we're doing, and we ought to be able to walk away from that conversation with the understanding, God is pleased with what I just did. Now, they didn't accept it, but God approves of what I just did. I just did exactly what He has called me to do. He called me to go and preach. He didn't call me to believe and be baptized for somebody else. He called me to go and preach. And that's what I just did. I just gave people the Bible. I just gave them the gospel. And they had an opportunity to believe and be baptized in obedience to the gospel. And if they do, God is going to save. If they don't, then He will do the other thing. Right? I have a lot more I can say, but I've gone on for a minute. What do you guys think about this, preaching in purity? Yes, sir. That's right. That's right. I look at the Great Commission, Jesus speaking there. I break it up into three parts. So I know my job. My job, He says, go and preach. That's what I do. The unbeliever is supposed to believe and be baptized. They also have the option of believing not. That's their part. Now, if I had to get our roles confused, all I do is sort of vex myself, right? Boy, nobody's doing their part. Well, He didn't tell me to do their part. He told me to do my part. And at the same time, I can't save or condemn anyone. I can't save or condemn anyone. That's God's part. Everybody doing their part, it works out pretty well. Works out pretty well. Paul specifically says he did not use words of flattery. He did not use a cloak of covetousness. That is to say, he did not try to butter people up. You guys know what flattery is. He's not catering to men's egos. And you guys have seen this. You know, Paul was before rulers there. He's before Felix, and he doesn't try to butter him up. He just tells him straight. I mean, he's reasoning with this man of righteousness and temperance and justice and judgment. Boy, that's not what he wanted to hear. He just tells them, hey, listen, you need to really think about these things so you can have an opportunity to be right. So he did not try to play to people's egos, and he did not try to profit personally from sharing the gospel. What would be the problem? Either one of these, what would be the problem? Why does it matter that he wasn't trying to flatter people as he shared the gospel with them? Why does it matter? Okay, question of his motivation. What does flattery do to the person who's, or intended to do to the person who's being flattered? What is it intended to do? Now listen, some of you guys are pretty good at this, so don't act like you don't know how flattery works. It's a joke, by the way. Some of you don't get my humor yet, it's okay. My wife doesn't get my humor either, but I'm entertaining myself. Okay. Say again, Dean. It's to win them to your idea. Yeah, it's to win them to me, right? Butter you up so you'll do what I want. I'm making it about me when I flatter people. That's the difference between flattery and a sincere compliment, you know. A sincere compliment is intended to encourage, you know, if someone does something well and you notice that and you tell them that, that's intended to help them repeat what God believes is good behavior. But when I flatter you, that's kind of insincere. I'm really thinking about me. That's selfish. A cloak of covetousness, well, here's the deal. I'm here to sort of tell you that I'm trying to help you to know who God is and what God wants of you so you can give me what I want of you. I'm coveting some things from you. And, of course, you know, in the religious world, there are people who proceed that way. You know, if I can have the $100 million jet, then you can be saved kind of approach. Well, Paul didn't do that. He even said that there were some things he was entitled to because of his position as an apostle. He said, I could have sort of appealed to you from a position of authority, but he didn't do that. If he approached it this way, it would have compromised the purity of his message. The message is about what God wants from you. And I am privileged to sort of be used by God to help you to know what he wants from you. I'm trying to help you take your hand and join your hand with God's hand. And if I put myself in the middle of that, I compromise that effort. And Paul didn't do that. He understood, and I'm just suggesting that maybe we need to understand that if we change the message to make it something that is more palatable for people, if we make it about ourselves, then we make ourselves kind of useless. We really compromise our ability to be effective. Sometimes we are tempted to alter the message, bend the message so that people can absorb it a little better. But my thinking is the gospel saves, something less than the gospel does not save. Right? The gospel saves, something less than the gospel does not save. If the gospel is the antidote for man's sin problem, if you try to dilute it, you're not helping people. Yes, sir. Well, that's right. That's right. He said sometimes people preach the truth, but they don't preach all the truth. Paul would say to the Ephesians, you know, there in Acts 20, I kept back nothing that was profitable to you. Listen, I didn't hold anything back. Everything God wanted you to know, I gave you. And I think that's a preacher's job. You know, we don't get to pick and choose. All of it is what God wants people to know. Now, there is some wisdom that should be involved in sort of how people get it. But you got to preach it all. I mean, if you don't preach it all, then you're not doing people any favors. Let's see if we can do something with this last part. The missionaries lovingly epitomized the gospel. So they boldly exclaimed it, and they were also sure to preach it in purity. That is to say, they preached it in purity. And here I'm saying they preached it in love. If you look at verses 7 through 12 again, but we were gentle in the midst of you. As when a nurse cherishes her own children, even so, being affectionately desirous of you, we were well pleased to impart unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you became very dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, working night and day, that we might not burden any of you while we preached unto you the gospel of God. You were witnesses, and God also, how holily and righteously and unblameably we behaved ourselves toward you that believe. As you know how we dealt with each of you, as a father with his own children, exhorting you and encouraging you and testifying to the end that you should walk worthily of God who called you into his own kingdom and glory. So here he sort of makes explicit what I was saying there at the beginning. See, they did all of these things to the end that the Thessalonians would walk worthy, that they would live a life like the one that's described in chapter 1. And he gives sort of two word pictures here. He says that their behavior was like a nurse cherishing children. And what was the second one? It was like a father. He's describing their loving conduct. You know, they were preaching love. It's not enough to just tell people, hey, here's what God wants of you and hope that works out for you. It really is a personal thing. It really does require some personal investment. And one's motivation needs to be the seeking of another's best good. And so it's not just enough to tell people. It's not just enough to tell people what God wants. You have to show them the love of God as well. I'm telling you, I mean, if you want to be effective, you know. If you want to be effective, you have to show people the gospel in action. Boy, I knew that was coming. I knew that was coming. I'm going to be real quick here. The missionaries, you see what they did was they nourished and brooded over the Thessalonians. That's what a caretaker does, protecting and feeding children. He says they were willing to impart their own souls. That's how far they were willing to go to help these people get the gospel. And I'm saying to you, that's the epitome of Christ's work on the cross. That's love right there. They were going to give themselves. And he talks about their him loving them the way a father loves his own children. And that means he comforted them, but he also challenged them and he charged them as well. And that is what Jesus did also. There's more we could say, but I'm going to leave you right there. Thank you for your time. And this is next week. Those are the verses that we're hoping to look at. I hope you will dive into them. It's only so many, so go ahead and read them each day and ponder these questions as you do. Thank you.